Today, I want to start just because this is kind of our my last official time with you all, is just to say thank you to all of you for your warm welcome. This has been just a wonderful opportunity. I know the Sandifers are coming in. They've been my hosts. I need to just thank them. They have been wonderful and hospitable, as I know all of you are, to the different pastors who come. But it makes such a difference to have people that are just going out of their way to welcome you in, especially when you're first time in a place. And so I want to thank them. The other thing I want to mention is I had some really wonderful conversations, especially last night, about this concept of digging wells that we talked about yesterday, and specifically some conversations with folks around the idea of prayer, which we talked about last night. How do we pray? How do you think about that? And I had shared some of my own struggles and journey with that, of kind of what does it mean to have a healthy prayer life, and a lot of guilt that I felt, among other things, about that. I had some great conversations with people wanting to know more about, like, well, what did you learn about prayer, and people who were kind of trying to figure that out for themselves. And what I would say is, I would love to have that conversation with you. I'm here until tomorrow morning. If that's a conversation you'd like to follow up on, Melody, as a chaplain, is great. As you know, there are resources here. Talk to each other. But I just want to encourage those conversations, because I was so glad to have people come up going, I felt this way for decades, and I would love to know, when you talked about someone who gave you different ways of praying to try different things out, what that looked like. So I just want to encourage that exploration, because I think, as Henry Nouwen says, that the reason Jesus starts out before any major move in his life or ministry in prayer is it's if nothing else, that prayer is the language where we're reminded by God that we are his beloved, that we are the beloved son or daughter, which there are so many messages in this world that teach us that we have to earn our worth. And so to just hear the good news that you are loved is a message that never gets old and never becomes stale. So I just want to say how much I appreciated those conversations, and am open to continuing on with that. All right. Well, this morning what we're going to do is we're going to continue on in some of our explorations about this intersection of the gospel and culture in which we're in today, but this is a question that every generation should be asking and has had to ask, of what does it mean to be a digging wells church. And so the scripture passage we're going to look at takes us a little bit further into the book of Acts, okay? We're actually going to be looking at a passage from Acts chapter 17, and I just want to outline this quickly. Today is going to be interactive. I'm going to try to watch the time as we go, but this is going to go really quick and be really boring if it's only me talking. The design of this today is we're going to have a chance to share. I want to know what you think. We're going to probably divide into just some smaller groups a couple of times. And so I just want to say this from the beginning. This is meant to be kind of an interactive conversation today. Okay. So let me begin by prayer. Then we'll read the scripture passage. Lord, as we gather here today in this beautiful spot, I pray that you would open our minds and our hearts to what you want to say to us. We are listening. We pray that you would speak and guide us all, individually and collectively as your people. And we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, friends. Well, to set the context of the scripture we're going to look at as we journey a little further into the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17, we find Paul and the passage of scripture we're going to read going into the great city of Athens. In chapter 16, Paul has a transformation, well, in the last kind of two chapters in his ministry. Up until this point, as Paul converted to Christianity and he starts journeying around, spreading the gospel about Christ, planting churches in different places, there's been a certain common context in which he's done that. Paul was from Tarsus, which is in Turkey, modern-day Turkey, and where he would have been planting churches before is in what we know is the Holy Land in Israel, in Syria, modern-day Syria, and in modern-day Turkey. But he would go and plant these communities, these new churches, and proclaim the gospel of Christ among people who had a background like him. They were Jewish in their background. And so there were certain common parts to that that Paul just had an assumption of. When he talked about the Messiah, there was an understanding of what that was. Now, they could debate all day whether Jesus was the Messiah, but he didn't have to look at someone and explain what that was. In the last chapters, really 15, 16, and now into 17, Paul has this change where God calls him to go to Macedonia. Tom Tool, who many of you know, is in doing Macedonian ministries. The name comes from Paul's call to go to Macedonia. And this was modern day, kind of the Greco-Roman Empire. This is moving into modern day Europe. And we have to understand what a huge sea change that was for Paul. Because all of a sudden, he's going to a place, when he heard the word Messiah, they weren't debating whether Jesus was the Messiah. They had no idea what that meant. Or you had to talk about a place that, much like the context we're in today, was very pluralistic. You know, in kind of the Jewish culture, there was this understanding of a one God. And so Paul didn't have to debate that. He's now moving into a place where not only did people have, like the world we're in today, it's like, hey, you believe what you believe and I'll believe what I believe. But it was very openly accepted that there are many gods. And so Paul has to all of a sudden figure out how to start doing ministry in a totally different context. There's a great book on leadership, and I'm actually not a big fan of leadership books. I find too many of them as just people who are in leadership saying, this is what I did, and if you do it like me, you'll be a great leader. And I don't think that's what leadership is like. But there's a really book that I love on leadership by a guy at Fuller Seminary named Todd Bolsinger. And Todd's book is entitled Canoeing the Mountains. And he's talking about what Paul has to do here. And he talks about the context many companies, many businesses are in, and certainly which the church is today. And the title, Canoeing the Mountains, comes from the expeditions of Lewis and Clark, much like what Paul has to go through here. That Lewis and Clark, when they were looking for the Pacific Ocean, sent out by Thomas Jefferson, they had to hire all these people, and they were all people that canoed and rafted and took these huge barges of this expedition up the Columbia River, and then one day they made it to the mouth of the Columbia River. Hard, hard, hard work that took months. And they hiked up to this hill, overlooking, knowing that what they were going to see was just a downward slide to the Pacific Ocean. They had done all the hard work, they had hired the river workers, and of course they get to the head of the Columbia River and they look out and what they see are the Rocky Mountains. And Todd says that there was this great moment when you read their diaries of like, do we turn around? Do we go back? We're not mountain climbers. We hired river workers. And yet, what does it mean in terms of leadership to take this group of river workers and say, we're going to go climb the mountains? And how do we start leading in a totally different way? That's what Paul has to do. That's what the church is in a time of today. Well, you know, many people who are in seminaries like, I was trained for a certain context where people, there were a lot of assumptions made that people care about the institution and, you know, the denomination and all the stuff. And it's not that any of it's bad, but all of a sudden we're in an age today that just functions very differently. So how do we start canoeing the mountains? That's what Paul has to do. So I want you to listen in this totally new context as I read this passage while Paul comes to Athens, the great citadel of philosophical debate and thought in Greece, of how he presents the gospel. All right, and this is the first point of conversation. I want you to listen not just to the text, but how does he do this? How does he present the gospel? Okay? We're going to read verses 16 through 23. And so just listen and have this question in mind. How does he do this? Verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he argued in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and also in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Also some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers debated with him. Some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign divinities. This was because he was telling the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So they took him and brought him to the Areopagus and asked him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? It sounds rather strange to us. So we would like to know what it means. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners living there would spend their time in nothing but telling or hearing something new. Then Paul stood in front of the Areopagus and said, Athenians, I see how extremely religious you are in every way. For as I went through the city and looked carefully at the objects of your worship, I found among them an altar with an inscription, "To an unknown God." What therefore you worship is unknown, this I now proclaim to you. All right. So Paul is in this radically different context than he's ever been in before. What did you hear in this? How does he go about presenting the gospel? What did you notice as we read this?
He compliments them.
He compliments them. Why is that? Why did that stand out to you? Why do you think that's important? Yes.
He prepares.
Yes. So he prepares, absolutely. He takes in the context of Athens. He's obviously studied it. He's walked through it. And it's so important, and I so appreciate you noticing this, because I think it's critical. He starts out by complimenting them. And I don't think it's one. You all have been in those meetings when someone says a nice thing just to get it out of the way so they can hammer you with something else. I don't think that this is it. I think Paul is, you know, it's like, okay, if we've gotten the nice things out of the way, good. Here's what I want to meet with you about, and I'm really upset. Paul, I think this is a very genuine compliment that he makes to them, saying, I see that you are a very religious people. You have all of these idols, as I said. So he studied the context, and he begins by complimenting them, right? One of the things that we need to see that missionaries are changing is that missionaries, you know, 150 years ago were told, you go and take Jesus to these people in other parts of the world. Missionaries are being trained totally differently today. And I think it's theologically better, although I'm grateful for the work of missionaries throughout the centuries and the amazing sacrifices and work they've done. I don't want to take away from that, but the training is different now. The training now, and I think this is much better, is you are going to a place that may not know Jesus, but Jesus is already there. God's not waiting. You know, I have people who are like, I'm going to take Jesus into my workplace. You're like, you don't need to do that. He's already there. He doesn't need, Jesus isn't sitting outside the office going, please someone take me in. Please let me go into the office. And so what they're being trained is for, you go there, where are, and I love this quote from one missionary, where are the fingerprints of God already evident? And then how do I give language to it? Oh, let me tell you what this is. It's a totally different way of thinking about what we do. So Paul models this here. He said, God's already working in some different ways. He starts giving language. Anything else that you notice? Where does he go and have this conversation? It's a weird word in here. Areopagus. Yeah, has anybody been to Athens? Have you been to the Areopagus? To other translations say Mars Hill? It's right at kind of the central part of the city. And it was this place that was known as where, as you see here, people got together and talked about what is true. Philosophers got together and debated. I was a philosophy major in college, and my father was thrilled with that when I announced to him I was going to study philosophy, because he was like, well, that's great. We're paying all this money for a college education for you to get a degree where you can either teach or teach. So that's wonderful.
Would you like fries with that?
Yeah, exactly. Would you like fries with that? Yeah. Actually, I think they even looked down on philosophy. It's like, philosophy? No, we don't need that. So, but there is this sense that he goes to the place where they have these conversations about what is true. What is what one theologian calls, say, what is the public forum today in the age of the internet and everything else? Where are people talking about these things? Where do we go have this? There's a great term. Yeah.
Wouldn't you love that atmosphere where you could actually speak ideas, considering all the conflict and troubles he would have had in other places? I mean, this would have been wonderful for someone who wanted to open discourse.
Yes. And there is some... You'll see as he goes, if we had time to look at his other missionary journeys, there are certain places where there are similarities. In other contexts, he has to do this a little bit differently. He does tailor this place that is very much wanting to have this sort of conversation around this. But there is a term, and this is what I'd like you to have in mind. It's a term used, all right, and I need to tell you guys this. The Lord gave certain spiritual gifts to me like he did to all of you. One of the gifts he did not give me is handwriting, and the other one he didn't give me was spelling. So... just trust me, this is what I'm trying to say. But there's this philosophy that Young Life uses. The Young Life works with high school and middle school and now college students. and say that they do ministry on their turf in their terms. The church has worked in the history of this country in a certain and a very different philosophy. The philosophy we worked was, if you build it, they will come, right? And so the philosophy for hundreds of years in this country has been, if you had a good preacher and a building that didn't leak and a good children's program, a good music program, the church would grow. That is based on a certain set of assumptions. And the certain set of assumptions is that there is a lot of people waking up wondering where to go to church on Sunday morning. Well, we're aware of it in Austin, Texas, and what many of you know in your context is that world is gone. The vast majority of Austin is not waking up on a Sunday morning, where should we worship today? That is not the question on their mind. And it's not going to be tomorrow. And so we have to operate differently than the if you build it, they will come model. The church is having to fundamentally change. And I think that this philosophy of Young Life gets at some of what Paul's doing. He goes to them on their turf. Where are these things being talked about? And he uses words that are in their terms, right? This is what I think you're trying to do with the high schoolers here, right? The teenagers here. You have to earn the right to be heard, right? There's all of this kind of stuff that's here. So here's what I want us to do. I want us to go through a little bit of an exercise about this together. In the world we live in today, in 2018, what would it mean to do ministry on their turf in their terms? Or as we see in Paul, going and having conversations about this. And what I would like you to do for a little while, and I'm grateful for every church that you all are part of, and I mean this seriously, every church you're a part of has a lot of strong things, but I want you to do what I got to do one time in my life, and I want you to throw out the model of how church works. And I want you to think about, if we in this age approached ministry the way Paul does in Acts 17, what would we be doing? Doing ministry on their turf and their terms. But the 8 years before I came to Covenant, I was a church planter. I started a church in our home, my wife and I did, with seven people. And then that grew and grew. I was about the oldest person there. It was mostly young people. And we got to do this exercise. This is what we did. If you were inventing a church from scratch that would be effective in reaching people today, how would you do it? Now, I'm not suggesting that everybody needs to start new churches. I'm not in a new church anymore. I'm in an established church, and we're trying to seek to turn the ship. In some ways. And I love it. I love where I am. But these are the questions that we keep asking. So, yes?
Do you think about, we're both Presbyterian.
Mm-hmm.
We have rules and regulations and all kind of stuff.
Yep.
Are you willing to eliminate those and the creeds and eliminate the creeds to do where we're going?
I'm not. But I think that if we keep trying to rearrange the deck chairs on the Titanic, which is what we've been doing, we're going to reap the results of that. Which is like, well, if we just bring a guitar in worship, that'll make it things different. Not going to make things different. Oh, if we change this a little bit, then the young people will come back. It's a fundamentally different question that we've got to be asking. So no, I don't want to throw anything out. But I do want to start with a more open set of assumptions than our institution. We've been willing to say there's 360 degrees and we can debate these 2 degrees, but 358 degrees is set. I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm not ready to go off the cliff and just kind of enjoy it. So no, I don't want to throw out the creeds at all or the confessions, but I want to ask what the next chapter is in the story, right? So here's what I'd like us to do. Two things, and I got to keep an eye on the time. First thing is this. I want you to get into groups of at least two. If you don't know the person sitting next to you, I apologize if you're an introvert. You're like, oh my gosh, I can't believe you're making me do this. But two or three people. Introduce yourself if you don't know the person sitting next to you. If you want to be really awkward, you could get up and go sit next to someone you like and do it that way. But introduce yourself if you need to. But here's what I want us to do first. I want us to define our context. I want us to do what Paul did, which is just walk around and notice the world around us. Okay? When I went to Japan and lived there for 2 years after college, I got a little letter with someone saying, you're going to learn a ton about Japanese culture, but here, like, they were three bullet points. You need to know this about Japanese culture. Boom, boom, boom. And it was really helpful going, okay, I need to keep that in mind all the time. And it really was, helped me navigate this. If you were writing to a Japanese person coming here and say, hey, if you want to know a few things about American culture, This is how I would describe it. I don't want you to say whether you like it or not. This is not a time to, Paul doesn't sit here and go, I don't like this about you, and I don't like this about you, and I don't. I'm not asking you to say you either like it or not, but just describe it as if to an outsider. How would you describe the culture in which we live today? Okay? So I'm going to give you like 5 minutes, maybe like 4 minutes, break into groups, and just real quick, what are the obvious things you need to know about this culture? Describe it. All right, folks, 60 seconds. 60 seconds. I've lost control completely. I have started something. All right. Let's Let's bring this back together, and we're going to put some of this up here. I do want to get back to this question. I really appreciate it very much about what are we going to be throwing out. And part of why I love the mainline church and our tradition, I've had opportunities to go work in places that didn't have some of our traditions, like the creeds and confessions. And one of the reasons that I love it is I think our tradition actually does point us to this. The creeds and confessions in every era were written to say, what does it mean to follow Jesus specifically now? Because it's changing. Barman Declaration was written in Nazi Germany. What does it mean to be a Christian in this age? This is a continuation of what we need to do, not a separation from our traditions. I think we are well positioned to actually uniquely positioned because of our rich heritage and history and theological traditions to be able to pivot towards this, because it's a continuation of when the church has always been at its best, is when we're asking the questions of where this goes. So we actually can learn from our history, not that we're doing something totally new now. That's why we're going to go back to the scriptures here. It's not that Young Life came up with this idea and like, we've thought about this and nobody in 2,000 years has ever thought of this before. This is what Paul was doing. This is our story. It's not that we have to think creatively in our time and place about this, but this is what, for 2,000 years, Christians have been doing. It's asking this question of how we do it. So I really appreciate that idea, and I think the creeds and confessions specifically point us towards this, not away from it. And so I wanted to say that, because it's a really important and a good question that we don't want to walk away from anything. All right. What did you talk about? What were just some of the things? If you were describing our culture, again, not our church culture, but our culture just that is around us, to someone and says, you need to know this. This you need to know. It's a defining aspect of the world we live in today. What did y'all talk about?
Internet.
What's that?
Internet.
Yes. The internet. All right. Because you are so articulate and can do this in 20 seconds. Why is the internet so important? Yeah. All right. Now here's what I want to actually see. What you've done is you've actually messed this up, because because that is the golden answer that eventually we wanted to get to, and so this part just got shortened a whole lot, which is actually good. But I want us to take some time on that, because this is important. Any of you, y'all familiar with TED Talks?
Yeah.
You know, there's wonderful, wonderful talks. Well, the founder of TED was actually asked to give a TED talk a few years ago that I was on the board of our board of trustees for the seminary where I went in Atlanta, Columbia Theological Seminary, and we watched this in a board meeting. Our president invited us to watch it. And he was asked the question, the person who started this idea, what is changing the world more than anything else? And in the end, his talk was about high-speed internet. That more than anything else in the world, this is changing things. So I want to take a few minutes to say that if this, and not that there's other things not going, but if this is just critically important as defining uniquely our world, I want to take a few minutes for how. So, like, give me one. You said hiding?
Right, you can hide behind it.
Okay, now I think I know what you mean, but just tell me real quick. What does that mean?
You can say anything to anybody and not be held accountable.
Yes. What's that?
No eye contact.
No eye contact, right. There's been a lot that people have written about bullying in schools, and that you can, it's becoming in some ways worse, because when you post something, when you're mean to someone and you see their face, even if you don't show it, there's a little bit of you that's like, oh, I just hurt that person. When you just post something and don't see the hurt, you don't have that moment. And it can be really cruel and hard, and yet there's not that connection. So there's a hiding behind it, and as we talked about yesterday, there's also this idea that I can present an image of myself, right? I can take 50 photos for my Christmas card, and I don't have to put, and I can just post the one up there where we all look happy and normal, like we all get along, and make everyone else jealous. I don't put the other ones up there where we look dysfunctional and someone's yelling at someone else or throwing sand at someone else, right? So it allows us to hide in that way as well. Yeah. The group ignoring. What do you mean by that?
In bullying, the kids get together, we're going to ignore this person's post.
Yes.
Likes.
Yes.
And so they put up something and they get 0 likes or 1 or 2 and everybody else gets 200.
Yes.
That's significant.
Absolutely it is. No, it absolutely is. How you are left out of the group, where there's inclusion.
Do anything.
Right. Exactly.
Kids' response.
Exactly, exactly. So they can create a hide behind it, can create a lack of empathy, and create new social groups, right? Who's in and who's out, and how is that defined? You're exactly right, and that's very real. How else does the internet change? Yeah.
Speed.
So what do you mean by that?
You have immediate access to unlimited amounts of information.
Right, exactly. Now, how do you see that playing out in the culture in which we live today?
Amazon,
yeah, that's absolutely one way. What is it creating among us?
Road rage.
Road rage, yeah, that's another. It really is. But what, again, what's behind all of that? When we get used to a world that lives in speed. Yes, so there, that is part of it. There's not a chance to process in any of this. There's not a chance to be still and know, as the psalmist writes. But it creates this idea of kind of instant gratification all the time, right?
Satisfaction.
Yeah. Yeah, I want what is going to make me happy now. And it can create... And you know, again, these are big, huge terms and concepts, but this is a defining aspect of our society, and it really does come out, is that says consumerism, if you can't read it, is what this says. But this kind of consumeristic mentality. Listen to this. This is fascinating. I find it fascinating. You guys might not find it fascinating. I find this fascinating. A guy named Roger Nishioka has done extensive research on people who are 45 and younger. Roger's research found that one of the things that churches often struggle with, but that society in many ways is struggling with, traditional structures in society, is this, that there is a fundamental change in the almost unconscious filter by which we make decisions now. That for generations in this country, the unconscious filter that we made decisions by was duty and responsibility. Okay? So church nominating committees never had problems filling their session. Because you ask somebody, it's like, well, this is what you do. You're invited to serve in this, this is what you do. Church nominating committees really struggle today. Roger's research really looked into why that is and said that there is a different set of criteria by which people make decisions today. And the way we make decisions today is, his words, what's in it for me? We moved from a duty, what's that? Yep.
Way, all the time. It's like when you were talking about selecting the Facebook picture.
Right.
When that doesn't exist like 99.9%.
Right.
Of the time.
Right.
And so it's almost like an artificial presentation.
Yes.
Of what reality really is.
Right. But then I want to consume whatever I have for my life to look like theirs.
That's right.
Right? Now, let's expand this a little bit. If we move beyond just the individual, I'll get in just a second. If we move beyond the individual with speed and consumerism and this idea of images, how does that impact how we look at institutions, the government, in our culture today? How has the internet impacted that? This information age.
Fake news.
So, yeah, disillusion is one. Oh man, see, I was going to do this. I don't know if that's spelled right. Suspicion.
I was
going
to say deception.
All right, deception. Yeah, okay. So, all right, let's go with that. Deception. So, but there's this idea that I can't trust. There's so much information out there that I can pick and choose the sources by which I get my news. And anything that doesn't agree with what I think about the world, I just disregard it as something that I don't want. Now, information has also created this. Where was the first time in our history when duty and responsibility means I trust the structures that are in front of me. Where did that start to wobble when you look back at the history of this country in the last 40, 50 years? Where did that start to wobble where it's like, I don't know if I trust?
Vietnam and Watergate.
That's what sociologists look back on. Our president, through technology, and it's not the presidents that always told the truth before, but for the first time he was sitting in our living room going, I am not a crook. And everyone was going, yes, you are. Did anybody really think that when allegations come out, when we hear things about Penn State or the Catholic Church or anything else, and they're like, we didn't know anything about it. Does anyone anymore go, oh, okay, they didn't know anything about it? No, nobody thinks that anymore. The overload of information has kind of created this idea that I always, number one, have sort of a suspicious sense of what's in front of me, and I always think someone might be trying to deceive me, and so I don't trust the institutions around me. So it's not that young people all of a sudden were just like, I'm just going to be selfish. It's like duty and responsibility to what they're asking. I don't trust what you're asking me to be loyal to. I'm not saying that's right. But what I'm describing is this is where this comes from. We have to see the layers of this, right? You were going to make one other...
I was just going to say, so in other words, with the internet and the influx of unbelievable information is the desensitization.
Yes. Yes. You know, this is going to get smaller and smaller and smaller. I'm not going to get up there. Yeah, so it makes us desensitized to stuff, which we see all over the place, and the impact that that, too, is having. Yes? Oh, yes. Yeah, you know what's interesting? I just read something recently that people talked about. I told you the story yesterday about meeting my wife coming to the States for the first time and just say you're fine to people. I heard a statement recently that said busy is the new fine. We don't say we're fine anymore. People ask how you're doing. It's like, oh, we're busy. We've got so much going on. And that means nothing. So we've actually come up with a new term because just being regularly busy can't define me. We're crazy busy. This is now in the dictionary, right? I'm crazy busy because regular busy doesn't define my life. We are crazy busy with like what the kids are doing and the grandkids are doing. Here's what's fascinating is even though we say we don't have time anymore, we are spending an average of 2 hours a day on social media